You know, I made a joke I shouldn't have made when we gathered, the brothers gathered before the meeting. And I said, does anybody have a blindfold? Meaning I felt like I was going to an execution this morning. And I just want to say, you are the most gracious, loving, kind, incredible group of people that I could ever want to speak to and with. And the reason I said that was I had a tough week, and the Lord, you know, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, and verse 4, Cain and Abel. Pretty easy, huh?
Yeah, right.
It's an ocean of just wonderful, incredible lessons. And so what I have for you this morning is a little bit maybe unorthodox. I don't know, seemed to be the way the Lord took me. And we're just going to scratch the surface of what's here. And I want you to see my notes. I haven't had time.
A ream of paper, Lewis?
Well, it's, yeah, it's paper cards.
It's a mess.
I haven't had time to edit a lot of these notes. The first part a little bit. So you're going to have to bear with me. Again, I count on your grace and understanding and help. So here we go. We're looking at chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great chapter on faith, of course. And we want to begin by looking at the last two verses again, like we did last time, verses 39 and 40. We'll just read those, 39 and 40 of chapter 11. And all these, the writer says. Now, these are all of the faithful names the writer has mentioned previously in the chapter, going all the way back to verse 4 as far as names. Abel, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, and others. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us. Now, this word better, most of the time when you see this word better in Hebrews, and I just discovered this in the last few months, because I always said better, you know, that's, isn't that kind of an understatement? But if you look, I can't remember whether it was the Hebrew or the Greek. I think it might have been the Hebrew. This word better in the Hebrew actually means infinitely better, most of the time when it's describing what's in Hebrews and what we have in Christ, as opposed to the Old Covenant, what the Old Covenant pointed to. Infinitely better, beyond measure better. And then he goes on to say that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So there's this perfecting going on that we partake of, along with these Old Testament saints. Now, this is the only difference between us and them, brothers and sisters. Really. They had the promises, plural. We have the thing promised. I say thing reverently. Of course, we know it's the person promised, singular. Sum up all the promises of God in two words. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. All the promises. Paul says, the Apostle Paul said, all the promises of God are in him. So we have this really neat faith connection with them that makes us all one in Christ with the same Messiah and the same object of our faith. So the question is, and I ask myself this first, Having now received all the promises of God in Christ freely and completely, promises that God's people for thousands of years long to experience like we experience them, or have the potential for experiencing them, long to experience and see fulfilled, promises that God's people stake their lives on, were tortured for, slandered for, imprisoned for, executed for. Number one question, do we even know what these promises are? And I know we know some of them, but, you know, another time, maybe it'd be good to just go through what has been opened up to us and given to us again in Christ, that they long to see and long to know. And then what are we doing with them? How are they affecting our lives? And just verse 13 of chapter 11, here's one way they should affect our lives. The writer says, these all, again, all these names, all these greats, people like us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, kind of fuzzy, kind of dim, but they saw something. Seeing them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That was their confession. Strangers and pilgrims on this earth. So last time we shared together, we went all the way back to verses 1 through 3. And we looked at verse 3 in particular and talked about this amazing understanding and discernment that we've been given by faith, where we know how the universe was created and who created it. And how was it created? Remember? By the Word of God. The spoken Word of God. Creative command of God. Over and over in Genesis 1, it says, then God says, and the one little phrase I forgot to give last time was, and it was so. And we know and understand also who the author of all history is, including our history, the ages. He created the ages. So today we want to look at verse 4. And in verse 4, the writer begins a series of examples of faith illustrated, or faith in action, through, again, the lives of people. And again, I have to say, people just like you and me. Even though some of them lived for hundreds of years, right? We see that in the first part of Genesis. Still made of the same stuff we are, still have the same issues, same tendencies, the same deep needs as we do. So the writer here begins with Abel, right from the very beginning. And from the very beginning, we see God's super important emphasis not on works, not on the law, but on what?
Grace.
On grace through faith. Super faith brings in grace. And so here we see the second, in verse 4, of 18 by faiths in this chapter. 18 of them. So let's read verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, of course, if you know your Bible, you know that the story of Cain and Abel is in Genesis chapter 4. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. And we want to consider some details that were missing in chapter 11. Verse or, excuse me, chapter, or verse 4 in chapter 11. Now, we want to begin at Genesis 3, verse 20, for some backstory. But even before that, let's read two other verses that are going to pertain to what we talk about today. First, Genesis 3:15. Now, this is God cursing the serpent after the fall for deceiving Eve. And he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is the first great messianic prophecy in the Bible. And actually, the beginning of all prophecy, really, is in this one little verse, 15. One who would come and set things right. Adam and Eve knew they had blown it. Just imagine, they knew the wonder and the beauty of being in paradise. And all the other things that went along with that, and walking in the garden fellowship with God, and all of a sudden that rug was pulled out from underneath them. So probably more than anybody else who ever lived, Adam and Eve knew how bad things had really become and what they had lost. Paradise lost. Mm-hmm. So they knew they had blown it, and God knew they were going to be very discouraged, and so he immediately, even before he judged them here, in grace, he gave them a great hope with a great promise. The first great promises, maybe the greatest promise of all the promises. Somebody was going to come, a man, and bruise the serpent's head. And he talks about, a headshot is a killing blow, right? And if it's a serpent, you take out the source of the poison at the same time. So, anyway, we'll talk about Adam and Eve and what they might have seen here. And also, this is something that I first heard from the man, Don Richardson, is that his name? He's going to speak at our conference. He gave some messages in Cornville. And he pointed out this verse, the seed of the woman, between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. Jesus was literally the seed of the woman, right? Mm-hmm. No man involved. Mm-hmm. He was the seed of the woman. I thought that was really cool. Mm-hmm. Virgin birth, miracle. So then we want to look here at verse 17. And I'm sorry, this is where I need a little bit of editing. And let's read verse 17 through 19. Just 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground for your sake." So two curses. One cursing the serpent with that seed, coming seed, and then the other cursing the ground. So now let's go and remember that. Let's go to verse 20 of chapter 3, and we're going to read all the way through verse 17 of chapter 4. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So here's another aside here to these verses. These tunics are coats of skin. Actually, one translation, maybe a better translation, is coats of skin. Represented an innocent life taken.
Right.
Right? Innocent bloodshed, the first death recorded in Scripture, was a substitutionary death. Isn't that amazing? A substitute dying for the sins of another. First animal sacrifice. You know, Paul Liming brought up something on Friday night about the somebody watching a lamb actually being slain, having its throat cut.
Was it? Wasn't me.
Wasn't you?
No. It was.
Who was that?
I think it was Dan.
Dan. Was that, was that? Yeah. I'm sorry. We'll give you credit for it. And how brutal, and the person that saw this, they actually got sick to their stomach. It was so brutal. It was so striking. We lose that a little bit. And again, it points to what our what the Lord Jesus went through, of course. But not only that, you weren't until then, I believe, you weren't to kill animals. Period. You definitely were not to eat them until after the flood. So this was very, very striking, I think, to Adam and Eve. And it really made a point. A substitute dying for the sins of another. Bloody, brutal death as a symbol of atonement. To atone means to reconcile, to satisfy, and it literally means to cover. Now, here's what I want to say about Adam and Eve and what they saw here. Don't underestimate the understanding and the revelation and the depth of experience that these men and women of the Old Testament had, starting with Adam and Eve. Enoch, who we'll read about eventually in verse 5, Hebrews 11, had such a close walk with God, he was
taken.
He was raptured. That's New Testament, isn't it? He was raptured. Abraham somehow saw a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, this had to be only one city. This is the New Jerusalem, the bride. Changed his life. It made him a sojourner and a pilgrim on the earth. Moses, among others, many other things, experienced the reproach of Christ, it says in Hebrews. What's reproach mean again? I can't remember.
Correction.
What's that?
Correction.
Rejection.
Scorn.
Yeah, scorn. Thank you. Moses experienced, and it was called the reproach of Christ. Now, he probably didn't call it that, but somehow, some way. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And we could go on and on and on as far as these Old Testament saints having what we would consider New Testament experiences. It's amazing. So let's go. Let's keep reading here. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden, never to return to that particular place again. You know, verse 4 of Hebrews 11 again begins with, by faith, Abel. Where did Abel get his faith?
Hearing the word.
Okay. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And then Abel responded with action to something he was told, something was said to him, and something was said to Cain, too. The same thing was said to Cain. To approach God, you must bring a blood sacrifice, specifically a lamb, as an atonement for sin. Now, did Abel fully understand it? I don't think so. But he obeyed it by faith. Now, who told him this? He heard a word. Who told him that? Well, I think probably his parents, for one, right? Well, let me give you another option. I'm sure his parents told him. Let me give you another option. Now, here's where, you know, you're going to sort of go along with me in an exploration here of something that I discovered, and I just want to share it with you. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. Unless you lead Bible studies or speak, I don't want to generalize too much here, but you probably don't know about it too much, but it's a very renowned commentary. And it says this verse 24 that we read should actually be translated, and he, God, dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a fierce fire, or Shekinah, unfolded himself to preserve the way to the tree of life.
Wow.
Pretty cool, huh? Sure. And he, God, dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. You know, we just read. So he, God, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What they're saying is that translation is actually saying, and again, I'm getting this from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that the presence of the Lord was also there in a powerful, specific way. With that fire, that Shekinah glory, in the form of a flaming sword, yes, but also, I think, in another form. And, of course, we read in Exodus 25. Why don't we turn to Exodus 25? And verse 18. And here God is giving instructions to Moses regarding the construction, the forming, the making of the Ark of the Testimony. So Exodus verse 18, 25, 18. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. Boy, I would love to see what those look like. I don't think we have any record of this, do we? Except for, of course, Indiana Jones.
Oh, right.
What's that?
Revelation, the describe.
But, yeah, but an actual image. I mean, they had to mold this and make this out of gold. Wow. Make the cherubim, end of verse 19, at the two ends of it, of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Of course, there's all kinds of wonderful types and symbolism here. But verse 22, and there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. And what's he going to speak about? About everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So God communicated with Israel between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And of course, one of the promises that we have received is that's exactly what we did this morning in the spirit. We were seated in the heavenly places and worshiping the Lord, and the Lord speaking to us. So let me ask you this. Now here's where, if I was in one of my classrooms, you know, my students bring their computers to class and they open them up, and most of the time all I can see is their faces buried in the computer doing whatever they do. And I have to say, and some of them don't like it, but I insist, please close your computers. You know, I hardly ever lecture in my class. I work one-on-one. So when I do say something, it's usually important that they need to hear as their instructor. And so I say, close their computers. So here's where I would say to you, close your computers. And I know you're already doing it. I can tell. Because this is really important, I think. Where God spoke to Israel and gave commandments and instructions to Israel from between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat. Did this mercy seat with the two cherubim on it also, and again, it represented heavenly realities, but also did it represent something that God had already, once upon a time, centuries before Moses in that garden, set up on this earth? Did you understand what I'm saying?
I think maybe. Yes.
I think so. Mm-hmm. At the east end of the Garden of Eden. You know, Cain and Abel brought their offerings where? It doesn't tell us, but we know they brought it. It had to be some place where they brought their offerings. Some specific place designated by God where his presence was, where he spoke to them, and where he either accepted them or not. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but so God's presence with the Shekinah glory, with the fire of God between the cherubim, guarding the way to the tree of life at the east end of the Garden of Eden. And I think that presence giving commandments and instructions to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel. Just like he would do centuries later for Israel. And I don't want to lose you by getting too redundant here, but Remember, we're dealing with Cain and Abel. I think the main instruction being, here's how you, Cain and Abel, as sinners, approach me, a holy God. There's only one way. That was big in my day when I was in the Jesus movement, one way. Well, God was saying it all the way back then. There's only one way to approach me, the living God. And it's by blood sacrifice. Sacrificial death. And then maybe he said, remember your dear father Adam and your dear mother Eve? Told you about those two coats of animal skin that was given to them? And they realized God was saying, giving them, showing them the need for a substitutionary death. You only approach me, Cain and Abel, with a blood sacrifice, and specifically a lamb. Of course, we know who that lamb represented. And I'm really frustrated because there are some things I just didn't have time to pull together here. The eternity of God, how God saw that lamb in eternity. When was that lamb slain?
Before the world was formed.
At the foundation of the world. And yet he was also slain in, what, 33 AD? And then what do we go? We go into eternity in Revelation, and what do we see there?
A slain lamb.
A lamb as though it had been slain. We can, because of our fallen state, think this is old hat. We need to move on. Never. The and this has been a revelation to me, the infinite amount of revelation that comes out of, and I think Michael Eason gave a great thing about that, at one point just spewing out glory and revelation, that comes out of that one act is almost beyond words. And he says, at that time, I think he had to say to them, this blood sacrifice, this lamb represents something, actually represents someone very near and dear to my heart. That's God speaking. I'm very reverently attempting a possible paraphrase. Now, here's another question I've always had. How did God show his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and rejection of Cain's sacrifice? Was it a thumbs up and a thumbs down? How do you think?
By fire.
By fire? Was that something, well, look at, let's look at, and we could look at several different books in the Bible, several different verses that say the same thing, basically. This happened in the tabernacle, which we're going to read about, and this happened in the temple. Look at Leviticus 9.
Leviticus 9.
And verse 23. Moses and Aaron, now, I think these verses, we don't need a whole lot of backstory here. This is about the tabernacle and the beginning, actually, of, I think, the ministry of Aaron and Moses in the tabernacle. I'm sorry, again, time didn't permit me to really give you a lot of backstory here, but verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fats on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Awesome display. Fire coming out from the Lord, consuming the burnt offering. Here's something you can pray about. I want to illustrate the Bible someday. What's that? Well, yeah. For little kids. For adults. Actually, Carol and I did one book, and then I did another book. But scenes like this that you never see illustrated, I would just love to do that. And Abel bringing his sacrifice in the garden, or outside the garden. So, now, I say all this. Here's where we need to be praying, that I can pull this together. I say all this because if we're uninformed, we're going to a degree sympathize and feel a little bit sorry. You know what? I never finished reading. I am so sorry. I got sidetracked. Let's finish. Chapter 4, verse 1. Forgive me. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And I think, again, if you read between the lines here, she was excited because she thought Cain was going to be it, was going to be fulfillment of that seed that was going to bruise the serpent's head. And I love how C.A. Coates put it, and I didn't bring it with me, but he basically said that was very short-lived when she saw Cain, and I'm going to really paraphrase here, being a little brat.
Yeah.
He wasn't the Christ. And so she bore again, this time his brother Abel, and I think she was a little more subdued, and for some reason, we're not sure, Abel means breath or nothing. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, or another translation is, at the end of days. In other words, there was a set time, specific time, that God wanted Cain and Abel to bring their offerings to him. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, what's wrong with an offering of the fruit of the ground? Two things.
It's your own work.
What's that?
It's your own work.
Okay. But what did we just read back in verse 17?
The fruit of the ground was cursed.
The ground was cursed. Mm-hmm. And God didn't say, bring me the fruit of the ground. He said, bring me, I believe, God said, bring me a lamb. Bring me a blood sacrifice. So, right off the bat, we see Cain's lack of faith. Didn't listen to God. But Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now look at the way the Lord beautifully, wonderfully, tenderly reasons with Cain here. Cain could have made everything right. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, now the translation here needs to be expounded more. It revolves around, again, this blood sacrifice. And it revolves around the fact that Cain, who was the firstborn with rights of all the firstborn, right? Mm-hmm. Which were great. He thought he had lost, because his offering was rejected, he thought he had lost his place as the firstborn. This is what, again, we're reading between the lines here. This is what a lot of the commentaries believe. And maybe he had, I don't know. But God says, everything can be restored. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will your sacrifice not be accepted? If you do it the right way, do it the way I asked you. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now, the translation here is actually, you won't lose your place as the firstborn. So God was pulling out all the stops and saying, let's try again, do the right thing, and, you know, everything is going to be okay. Don't get so angry. But how did Cain respond?
No.
Here he is talking to Almighty God. You know, it's a picture of what this world is doing today, isn't it, mm-hmm. brothers and sisters? Mm-hmm. All the evidence is there. They are willfully, as we saw last time a little bit, willfully suppressing the truth. Willfully not acknowledging what we know to be true about God. Willfully rejecting this. Now, Cain, and can we apply this to ourselves a little bit? When we get angry with God? I get angry with God every once in a while. And God says, okay, come on, let's reason together. And we reason, pray, you wait. God speaks to you through a message. He shows you that things weren't nearly as bad as you thought they were. But it's when you get angry with God and you sulk and you go your own way, that's when things get not good. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And so this thing in his heart took over. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain said, he lied, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Unbelievable arrogance. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, I repent. I want to listen to you. I'm sorry I killed my brother. No, he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's all about him. Surely you who have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And there's all kinds of theories as to what that mark was. We don't know. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? He went out from the presence of the Lord. So again, that presence manifested itself. And he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So There's so much we can say, we have to finish up here. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're not sympathizing with Cain. Because Cain was, according to Scripture, bad to the bone. You know that phrase? He was bad to the bone? It's like this guy Dorner, who just killed people in cold blood. What was his excuse? Remember? I'm trying to clear my name. That's Cain. First, I'll just read it to you. First John, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So, why were Cain's works evil? Letha said it. I'll expound real quickly. We're going to finish up here. Because Cain rejected revelation and went with his own reasoning. He was the firstborn. He had privileges. He had that pride of life. He was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. If he was to obey God and bring a blood sacrifice, a lamb, he would have had to do what? He would have had to humble himself, go to his younger brother, at least I think so, and ask for a lamb. His reasoning said, no way. I'll do it my way, with my resources, what I have produced, with my own hands. He was the original I, me, mine. Cain and Abel were both given the same instructions, the same commandments. One obeyed what he heard by faith. He was declared righteousness. He was given the righteousness of another. Again, it's that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then one rejected God's ways and became a murderer and a liar. And so the Apostle John had to say he was of the wicked one. Now it says in Genesis 4:17 that Cain built a city. Now there's nothing wrong with a city. The city is where we're going to be living in a city forever. We're going in and out of this wonderful city. But it's where is our heart's affection? You know, in the city, and again, there's so much that goes on in a city that's so attractive. There's New York, there's L.A., there's Paris and London, and fantastic things go on in cities. Where's our heart? I love L.A. I really do, but where, you know, after all these years, I think I've got it in its place. But this Cain building a city was the beginning of civilization as we know it and was man's attempt to regain paradise without God. And of course is known as the way of Cain. Now, one last point. So much of God's dealing with us, and by the way, this place, I'm sure Cain built was very religious, very sophisticated, and very attractive. But so much of God's dealing with us is to keep us from the way of Cain. Again, it can be very sophisticated, very religious, and very attractive. Cain was a planner and a schemer. And God very often sends trouble our way, people, circumstances, ailments, perplexities, why? And often it's to disrupt our plans and schemes that we just naturally, I just find myself slapping, what are you saying? What are you thinking? Where's God in this? It's all about you. Our plans and schemes that are going the way of Cain, our attempt to find paradise in this life without God. We'll finish with a poem. Robert Burns, Scottish poet, wrote a poem. I think it was in 1785. And it's called To a Mouse on Turning Up in Her Nest with the Plow. And it was inspired by, he found a mouse nest in his field. And it inspired a poem, and it has many verses. But there is one verse that is very familiar to many of us. And I'll give you the straight English translation. Maybe somebody can quote it. The best laid plans, what it really says is the best laid schemes of mice and men, often go astray. But there are two lines on either end of that famous line that we never hear. And it goes like this. But little mouse, you are not alone in proving foresight may be vain. Now we're talking about our foresight. You know, us trying to get all our ducks in a row. Scrambling, stressing what we do. It's foresight that we scheme for. Little mouse, you are not alone in proving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men often go astray and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. So that's it. Something to think about. May we learn to spend more time at the mercy seat where the Shekinah is, right? If you'll let me read just again, that verse we read. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, we can always look back. We can always go back. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thank you.